This morning we are continuing in our studies in John chapter 16. Let me invite you to open your Bibles and join me there. Keep them open before you. If you're using the church Bible, page 902, John 16. A recent comment from an acquaintance of mine sent me looking for a website owned by the Texas Department of Corrections. What I was looking for there was their catalog of what are literally the final words of death row inmates right before they are executed. And right there beside the entryway into the catalog of those final words, right there beside it, there's another link you can click, and it takes you to wherever it is that links take you. I'm not sure exactly, but it takes you to this place where you can read a summary of the crimes that these inmates committed and for which they have now been executed. I want you to imagine this with me for just a moment. A young man or a young woman is being walked down a long hallway. At the end of the hallway, he's taken into a room. In that room, he sees a table, or she sees a table lying there, a table that's shaped roughly like a cross. He is put down on that table. His arms are stretched out, his legs are stretched out, he's all strapped in, arms and legs. And then after he's stretched out and strapped in, the table is raised upright. So he's standing, in a sense, before this window. And when the window clears, he can look through the window and he sees there his family members, the warden, the chaplain, and family members of the victim or victims of his crimes. And then the warden asked him if he would like to make a final last statement. Mauricio Brown, age 31. Yes, I do. To the victim's family, I am sorry you lost a brother, a loved one, a friend. To my family, I love you all. Keep your heads up and know that I will be in a better place. And you all look after Aleda and make sure she is part of this family. I appreciate you all and love you all. I apologize that you lost a loved one in this way. God bless you all. Okay, Warden. Derek O'Brien, also age 31. I do. I am sorry. I have always been sorry. It is the worst mistake I ever made in my whole life. Not because I am here, but because of what I did, and I hurt a lot of people, you and my family. I am sorry. I have always been sorry. I am sorry. You look after each other. I love you all. Be there for one another. All right. But I am sorry. Very sorry. I love you too. All right. Angel Resendez, age 45. Yes, sir. I want to ask if it is in your heart to forgive me. You don't have to. I know I allowed the devil to rule my life. I just ask you to forgive me and ask the Lord to forgive me for allowing the devil to deceive me. I thank God for having patience with me. I don't deserve to cause you pain. You did not deserve this. I deserve what I am getting. Last one I'll read. Jason Massey, age 28. Yes. First, I would like to speak to the victim's family. First of all, I would like to say that I do not know any of y'all, and that is unfortunate, because I would like to apologize to each and every one of you individually. I can't imagine what I have taken from y'all. But I do want to apologize, and I want to let you know that I did do it. You guys know that I am guilty, and I am sorry for what I've done. I apologize. And I know that you may not be able to forgive me in this life and in this world, but I hope sometime in the future you will be able to find it in you to forgive me. Okay, now I want to speak to my mom and my family. Brother Anderson, Kathy, I want you to know that I appreciate all these years that you have been coming to see me on death row. And Daddy, I love you. I appreciate y'all being here and being strong for me. And Mama, you know I love you. And I appreciate all of these visits, the letters, and everything y'all have done for me. Y'all have been wonderful. You too, Granny. I love y'all, and you know, I want to apologize to y'all too for what I've done, for all the pain I've caused. But all this pain has brought us closer together, and all the suffering that we've been through has brought us closer to the Lord. And in the end, that is what counts, isn't it? That's what counts in the end, where you stand with God Almighty. I know that God has used this to change my life. If I lie here today where I lie, I can say in the face of death, Jesus is Lord. He has changed my life. And I know that when I leave this body, I'm going home to be with the Lord forever. That is all I want to say. I love y'all, and I won't say goodbye. I will say I will see you again. I love you, Daddy. Tonight I dance on streets of gold. And on and on and on and on they go. When I looked, there were 563 of them. And I warn you, they're somewhat addictive. You start reading them, you want to read the next one, you want to read the next one. But I also warn you, they're not all like these that I've read you today. Some of them are quite different than these. But what I find so compelling about these that I've read is the crossroads experience that you have when you read them. Two different things are going on. A crossroads experience. On the one hand, what you see here when you read these kind of things is someone who is trying to figure out how to be a human being. They're trying to figure out how to love people, how to care for people, how to finally be there for their family, how to ask forgiveness for the terrible things they've done, trying to figure out how to reconcile with their enemies. That's what you have on the one hand. But on the other hand, you also have that record of their crimes that these same people did. Terrible, evil, awful, inhuman things that these people did. Things for which society deems it appropriate that they be put to death. It's this crossroads experience right there in front of you where you see the viciously ugly, the ugliest you can see. But right there beside it, you also see people striving towards the good and the true and the beautiful. And you're sitting right there at your computer, right at the heart of the crossroads, looking at both. The scriptures that we've been reading and studying together lately, John 13 through 17, these are also the words of a man who knows that he is about to die. This is the final discourse of Jesus of Nazareth. Right before he is stretched out on an actual cross, he is going to be strapped down and nailed down, and that cross is going to be raised upright before the entire world. And he is also here, as he's speaking to his friends in our text this morning, he's also taking us to a crossroads, to an intersection between two very different worlds that he's going to introduce us to. On the one hand, it's the world of sorrow, and on the other hand, it's the world of joy. The crossroads of two very different worlds. Please stand. Today we're looking at chapter 16, verse 16 through 22. As Jesus continues to speak to his friends on this night before he is stretched out on the cross, he says this: "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one can take your joy from you." Let us pray. Speak to us, O Lord, we pray, through your word this morning. Teach us to walk in your way, turning aside from the path of self and giving ourselves instead to the paths of holiness that we enter into through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. Amen. Please be seated. You may remember, you probably don't actually, and that's okay, but you may remember the very last thing said in chapter 14 of this final discourse. It began in chapter 13. In chapters 13 and 14, Jesus has said some amazing things to his disciples. Then at the very end of chapter 14, he says this to them: "Rise, let us go from here." And as we said back when we were there, that becomes kind of a turning of the corner in the final discourse. This is the transition. It's a turning point in the discourse where they are now leaving the upper room. They have been involved in all this conversation inside of an upper room of a house in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus washed their feet. That's where the institution of the Lord's Supper took place. That is where Judas departed to go and betray his master. All that took place in the upper room. But now they're leaving the upper room, going downstairs, out the house, and they're making their way through Jerusalem, where eventually they will go out the city gates, down the slope, down to the valley. Eventually they will cross the brook Kidron. They will enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, and that is where Jesus will be arrested in chapter 18. But in this late night walk through Jerusalem, Jesus is still teaching them. He's still talking to them about all these things. In this late night walk, they would have gone through many winding streets. And they would have gone through many a darkened alleyway, narrow alleyways. And it's easy to imagine that as they go through these narrow alleyways, that these 12 men, Jesus and the 11 disciples, Judas has already left, these 12 men kind of get separated out from each other because of the narrowness of the alleyways. And they start kind of going through the alleyways in little clumps and little clusters rather than the big group they were in previously. And it's easy to imagine that as they are in these little clusters that they start enjoying kind of a moment of private and whispered conversation with each other about what Jesus has been saying. That's what seems to be happening here. And Jesus is overhearing their private whispered conversation, and he's engaging them in their private and whispered conversations. In verse 16, Jesus had just said, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." Very simply, what Jesus is doing here is preparing his disciples for what is about to happen to them over the next 3 days. And when he says, "in a little while," a phrase he uses twice in verse 16, he literally means it. He actually literally means in just a little while. In just a little while, Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to die. And they will see him no longer. But then just a little while after that, Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. And they will see him again, the risen Lord. That is simply what verse 16 means. It's simple for us to understand it, looking at it from this side. But in the moment that Jesus said it, this was not a simple thing to understand at all. They do not get it at all, and there is confusion in the alleyways. Look at verses 17 and 18. "So some of his disciples said to one another, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, again a little while and you will see me.'" And then they reached back to something he said previously, "Because I'm going to the Father." You know, where does that fit into all of this exactly? So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." And you know what? I think we need to have a lot of sympathy for the disciples here. Put yourself in their shoes. They are maybe, possibly, perhaps, maybe, just starting to barely come to terms with something that Jesus just told them that was very heavy on their hearts, that he is about to leave them, and that where he's going, they cannot follow him. They're just barely starting to come to terms with that. That was very dark and very heavy news. But now all of a sudden he says, "But just a little while after that, I will be right back." And you can imagine, like, where are we here? What exactly is about to happen? You know, I am so confused right now. You know, I don't know what he is talking about. That's literally what they say. I don't know what he's talking about right now. If you are an experienced Christian, if you are an honest follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope all followers of Christ are honest, and I think you will admit that we often feel that way. We often have confusion in the alleyway kind of moments. following Jesus, who's going this way, while we live in a world that's going this way, the crossroads experience. Following Jesus in the midst of a fallen world is confusing sometimes. You read a challenging truth in the Word of God. It was not something you expected to find in the Word of God. It's not how you thought things would work at all. But there it is, and you're not sure what to do with it. You have a painful experience in your life, in your family, and this is not something you were expecting either, because you're following Jesus. You didn't expect this would visit your family, and yet here it is, and you don't know what to do with it. And just life in general, it just feels like you're often in way over your head. Do you know these feelings? Do you know what I'm talking about? No? Me either. Okay. I'm saying this for Rick's benefit, mostly. No, you all looked like a deer in the headlights. But yes, we all know what this feels like. We all, if we're honest, we will admit that we know what this feels like. There is still so much to learn. There is still so much to understand. No one in this room is an expert on God and what he is doing all the time. No one is an expert on God. And especially this is true when you are at a crossroads in life. Crossroads can be very confusing places to be. And what Jesus is telling his disciples here is that that is exactly where you are. When you're following me in a world that's going this way, that's exactly where you're going to find yourself so often. You're going to find yourself in this crossroads. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." There are so many things to think about here. But first of all, just note with me what Jesus is doing here. He is not answering their exact question. Their question is about what his phrase that he used twice in a little while is supposed to mean. He's not answering their exact question. Nor is he breaking out diagrams and flowcharts and things like this to explain matters. What he is doing here is he is telling them how they are going to experience what is about to happen. Put very simply, Jesus is not giving them what they say they want. He is giving them what he knows they need, and he still does that to you and me today. He's not giving them what they say they want. He's giving them what he knows they need. Here's what's going on in their situation. He is about to die. And though he has told them this multiple times, they still do not get it. And they are still very ill-prepared for what they are about to see. And he needs them to face this imminent sorrow, and he needs them to face it squarely. But then he also wants to assure them that the sorrow will turn into joy. And so this is Jesus' answer to them. He takes them, and he's also taking us through his word today, he takes us to this crossroads, the crossroads of sorrow and joy. And he's saying throughout the whole Bible, really, this is what it means if you are going to follow me in the midst of a fallen world. It means that you are going to live in the crossroads of two very different worlds all the time. Let's take them one at a time. The world of sorrow first, the world of sorrow. Look at verse 20. You will weep, you will lament, you will be sorrowful. This is just one of the fundamental facts of life in this world according to the Bible. According to the Bible, we now live in a world that has become corrupted by sin. And the world is, and the Bible rather, is very realistic about this. In Genesis chapter 3, this is where the Bible tells us it all comes from. In Genesis chapter 3, humanity, we, in Adam and Eve, we turned away from God. We rejected God, we walked away from God, and when we did that, everything begins to fall apart. Our relationship with God falls apart. Our bodies now fall apart. Our relationships with other people now fall apart. They have a tendency to fall apart. This world is falling apart. One day our very lives in this world will fall apart. All that starts to happen in Genesis chapter 3. And then as you keep reading your Bible, after Genesis chapter 3, from this particular theme, from this one perspective, keeping that perspective in mind, the whole of the Bible reads as one long tale of murder, which starts in the very next chapter, chapter 4. Rape, slavery, injustice, pain, trials, hardships, brokenness, sickness, and death. In fact, the Bible is so very realistic about these things that I have actually had parents ask me, do I really need to read this particular chapter of the Bible to my kids? I mean, there are some scary things in here. And yes, there are some scary things in here, in the Bible, because that's the way the world is. And that's the world that the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about this world that you and that I live in. The Bible's not talking about a pretend world, a sentimental world, a Disney-fied religious world somewhere. The Bible is not talking about, you know, some wish fulfillment world. The Bible is talking about this world that we live in today that is no longer what it's supposed to be. This world that fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3, and since then it has become a world of sorrows. And the amazing thing about what Jesus is saying right here is that he is the God who is with us in those sorrows. He is the God who actually came into the world of sorrows to participate with us in them. The Bible, in fact, calls Jesus a man of sorrows. That's the prophet Isaiah. Some 600 or more years before Jesus is born, he's prophesying what kind of man Jesus will be, and he says this: despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He came into this world, he was hated, he was homeless, he was blasphemed, he was slandered, he had broken relationships with his family. Anybody know anything about that? And then ultimately, he takes upon himself the sorrowful consequences of our sin in his crucifixion and death. He bore all the sorrow, all the guilt, all the shame, all the sin of the whole world. Jesus himself literally becomes the consummation of this whole theme, the world of sorrows that you can trace through the Bible. He becomes the consummation of that whole theme as he hangs there on the cross. The cross is the consummation. The cross is the focal point of the world of sorrows. This is what the cross is. God gathers up all the sorrows of this world from all of history, from every place. He gathers them all up into one place. He piles them up and he puts them on himself. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. In a little while, you will see me no longer, because he is going to die. He's going to die under the weight of the world's sins and the world's sorrows for us in our place. And whether you are new to the gospel, as some of us in this room are, or whether you are long experienced with the gospel, as many of us in this room are, this is one of the most beautiful things you will ever discover about our God. Is that in Jesus Christ, he comes to participate with us in the sorrows of this fallen world. But that's not the only world we live in. The Christian, we said, actually lives at the crossroads of two worlds. We live at the intersection of two worlds. Or for you engineering types, think of your Venn diagrams, the overlapping circles. We're in that sweet spot right in the middle. There's two worlds that we live in. There's also the world of joy. Look at the end of verse 20. Jesus says, your sorrow will turn into joy. And this really takes us to one of the most remarkable things about our Bibles. And that is this, that as sober as it is about the sorrows of this world, and it is sober, it is so sober, in fact, that parents do come to me and say, do I really need to read this chapter of the Bible to my kids? As sober as it is about the sorrows of this world, it is completely audacious. The Bible is completely undaunted in describing for us the new world that this world will one day become through Jesus Christ, how this world will be made new one day. It is incredible. It is unimaginable what the Bible says is going to happen to this very world someday, where all of your sorrows, if you are a believer, if you are a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your sorrows will one day be turned into joy. It will be turned into joy. Look at the, and you see this all over the place. It's because of Christ. In the garden, Adam and Eve have fallen. They've fallen away from God, and everything is falling apart now, right? Everything's falling apart. And then as everything's falling apart, right there in the midst of it, yeah, let's just stop and pray for a moment. Lord, we pray for Teresa. Pray that you would bless her and keep her, that you would encourage her in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's continue. Everything's fallen apart in the Garden of Eden. God has given his law. We have rebelled against it, and now everything is going into chaos. And then God shows up. And what does God do? First of all, he clothes them. Remember, they are naked and ashamed. He puts clothes on them, gives them clothes. And then he starts talking to them about babies. And then he starts talking to them about food. And actually, before all that, he starts talking to them about a Savior that will one day come. A woman will one day give birth to a child, and this child will grow up, and he will be the Savior who destroys all the evil that that serpent has wrought in this world. Your sorrows will all be turned into joy. And then you keep reading the Bible, and you come across this older couple, Abraham and Sarah, and they are very old, and they can't have children anymore. They've never been able to have children. They've always wanted children. God has promised them children, but they've never had them. It has been decades now. And they are sad. They are sorrowful about this. And God just keeps showing back up. He just keeps showing back up to restate his promise. And then you keep on reading the Bible, and pretty soon, suddenly, it's like there are babies everywhere in Abraham's family. And so some of them, you don't even know where they come from. There's just babies. All of a sudden, they are everywhere in this family. Your sorrows are turned into joy. That's the way it is. Throughout the whole of the Bible. You just keep tracing this promise throughout the whole Bible. Your sorrows will be turned into joy. And speaking of babies, look at verse 21, where Jesus gives his confused disciples a very vivid little parable, little illustration of this whole promise. Your sorrows will turn into joys. Promise. Look at verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I like to consider myself as something of an expert on childbirth. I've witnessed it 5 times. No, I'm completely lying. I'm not an expert on childbirth. My wife is an expert on childbirth. There's a couple of ladies in the room who are even more experts on childbirth than my wife is. But in fact, I'm so not an expert on childbirth that I'm not even going to do much illustration or explanation of Jesus' parable here. I think we understand it, right? There's pain, there's sorrow, and then it's all transformed to wonder and delight and joy if you just faithfully endure. Do you remember our earlier reading today from Romans chapter 8, where Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The pains of childbirth. That is the consistent way that the Bible describes our longing for this whole world to be made new. It's like the pains, it's like we're always in the pains of childbirth while we're waiting for this world of sorrows to finally and fully give way to the world of joy that God has promised. Look at verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Here he's speaking of the resurrection, which we know now is the first fruits of what this whole world's going to be like. Everything that's united to Christ will one day be made new, incorruptible, imperishable, like Jesus himself was made new. It's the first fruits of this whole promise that's going to come to all the world that is bound up in Christ. He says, One day you will see me again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take that joy from you, because that is a joy that is rooted in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an historical event. It cannot now be undone, and therefore that means no one can take this joy away from you. Isn't that true? Isn't that the way it is? That if our joy, if the source of our joy originates in this world, if the source of our joy is at the mercy of this world, if the source of our joy is dependent upon the changes and the chances that we meet in this world, if it's dependent upon what this world gives us and what this world takes away from us, if that's what your joy is dependent upon, I don't know, good luck. That's about all we can say. But if your joy is not dependent upon the chances and the changes of this world, what it gives you, what it takes away, if your joy is not at the mercy of this world, if your joy does not originate from this world, but if your joy is only sourced at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised us that he will be with us forever until the end of the age, then therefore no one can take your joy away from you. So, here's the position of the follower of Christ in this world. We're at this crossroads. We're at this intersection of two different worlds. We're at the sweet spot in the Venn diagram. We are in two worlds at the same time, and that is a weird and confusing place to be. Why is that so weird and confusing? Because all the time as you look around, we see side by side, we see ugliness and beauty. We see the emptiness of sin, we see the fullness of Christ. We see the death of this world, we see life coming to this world because of the gospel. We see sorrows, we see joys. Side by side, we have great confusion along with these disciples. We also have great understanding because God has told us the truth in His Word. Side by side, we see both chaos and peace. Side by side, we are experiencing Christ's real absence because He's no longer physically with us as He once was, but also His real presence because by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, Christ is with us as He promised. Side by side, we experience grief and wonder. Side by side, we suffer sometimes and we are blessed sometimes. Both of these things, both of these worlds, they are our experience if we are following the crucified Lord of glory, the crucified Lord of joy, the one who was strapped down on an actual cross, nailed down. It was raised upright before the witness of the entire world, only for Him to then say, "Behold, I make all things new." Sorrow and joy. As you might imagine, there are many, many, many applications for us to think through and to pray through as we live in that kind of world together, the crossroads of these two very different worlds. And Lord willing, next week we're going to pick up at the very next verse, and we're going to start exploring and thinking through several of these applications. But for now, let's respond this morning to the Word of God with prayer and with confession of faith. Both together, we're going to confess Psalm 34 as our prayer, as our confession of faith. What's interesting about Psalm 34 is that here in Psalm 34, we are speaking to the world of sorrows. We're speaking to that world, especially at the end. But we're speaking from the world of joy. This is where we live. Please stand. It's a responsive confession. And if you're coming down for music and communion, come on down. Now's the time. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them.
O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear the Lord have no lack. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all.
Please be seated.